When you face the prospect of losing something, it becomes all the more valuable. And with all the turmoil of the last couple of weeks and all the meetings and all the planning, all the assessing and listening to news and whatnot, just the prospect of not being able to meet, and that may still come, made it all the more sweet to walk into the room today and see you all. It just cheered my soul. You know, it's cloudy. We're all feel like we're kind of quarantined in our houses and, you know, waiting for the plague to strike. And I'm not mocking it at all. It is a very serious thing, and we want to be listening to what health officials are telling us to do, and we'll do so. We continue to monitor it. But I just wanted to say how good it is to see you, those of you that could make it, and glad for those that are joining us through live stream. And we'll look forward to when the curve has passed and we're all back together again. It's just a foreshadowing of a far greater reunion that we'll be having together in the presence of the Lord in days to come. Well, in our study of Romans, Paul has systematically dismantled any defense that we might mount to survive the withering justice of God and to pronounce a not guilty verdict. And then we come to the two words that begin our text this morning, but now. Signals a change, a contrast. A change and a contrast from what cannot save to what will not fail to do so. It struck me, it was kind of like that poem, you know, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. There are many who think they found the path to heaven. The broad road that leads to destruction is the one that many travel on. And that road is not just the road of living in a worldly way and sinning wantonly against God. It is a road that thinks that somehow you will, by your efforts, by your religious ceremony, by your discipline, that somehow you will find your way into the kingdom. That somehow you will impress God enough that he will overlook all your sins, or that he won't count them against you at all. Well, that path is a path that leads to doom. But now, God is giving to us the path, the only way to the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, and that's, you could read there, righteous, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. As we look at this passage this morning, so much packed into so short a space, and thankfully, I think among us, a familiar passage, but it will give us a real grip on how the salvation that God gives us works. First, in verses 21 to 24, Paul discusses the full revelation of God's righteousness. The full revelation of God's righteousness. His righteousness is manifest in more than one way. Secondly, the righteous rescue of sinful humans. He's actually dealing with the problem of how can a righteous judge declare righteous unrighteous people. That would normally be the definition of an unrighteous judge, of a wicked judge, to let criminals off. So how can God do this righteously? And he explains it in verses 25 to 26. And then in verses 27 to 31, the good results of God's way of salvation. The way God saves people has profound practical impact on those people. How they think toward God, how they think about themselves, how they interact with one another. So let's explore this together, starting with the full revelation of God's righteousness in verses 21 to 24. We're going to read it again, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So let's think for a moment about the righteousness of God. What does Paul mean when he refers to the righteousness of God, particularly as it applies to the salvation doctrine? Well, we know that God is righteous in His character. God is going to do the right thing. He cannot do anything but the right thing. He's righteous in His character. And we know that God is righteous in His actions. That's why He must judge according to His righteous law. But God is righteous in His actions, both in how He judges and in how He saves. Because this is the dilemma that we discussed even last week. How can God satisfy His justice and at the same time satisfy His love? How can He put those two together? Typically, we swing one way or the other. So, this saving, how God saves, involves God's righteousness, not just in who He is, His character, and what He does, His actions, but as the gift that He gives the human beings that are by nature unrighteous. So the righteousness of God, we expect God to be righteous in His character. We expect God to be righteous in His actions. But now He's going to talk about a righteousness of God that He actually gives to people. And it's going to be on this basis that He can save them in a righteous way. It is this last dimension of God's righteousness that the gospel of Christ reveals. By definition, the law of God defines right and wrong, and in so doing displays God's righteousness. And the judgment God executes on the basis of that law displays that He indeed is a righteous judge. The question that remains is how in the world can God declare sinners righteous and therefore free from the threat of His righteous wrath on sin? So this righteousness of God would, as Paul puts it here, have to be something apart from the law. Something different from just perfect adherence to His law of right and wrong. Something other than any human effort to keep the law, whatever we might be able to achieve. I've seen this illustration in a number of places. One person can be deep in a mine, another standing on a mountaintop, but neither one of them can reach the stars. No matter how much righteousness we can muster, we cannot come close to meeting the perfect standard of God's law. We can't do it in as it pertains to the written law of God in the Scriptures, nor can we do it as it pertains to the law of God written on our individual consciousness. We all fall short of the perfect alignment of what we understand to be right and wrong. There's not one of us that passed that. Nobody in the world does. So this gift of the righteousness of God is apart from the law. It's apart from human effort to win merit with God. And it is manifested in the gospel of Christ. But Paul wants us to understand this is not a new way of salvation, because you'll note that he quickly says both the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets point to it. Well, how did they do that? Well, think about it. The ceremonial law in particular, the blood atonement on the altar, pointed to a way of salvation that would involve an innocent life sacrificed for guilty lives to cover their sin, to bear away their sin, so that they could enter into fellowship with God. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting. Well, how can man meet God? He has to do it on the basis of that sacrifice. Somehow, the sin has to be forgiven. The prophets keep talking about a coming anointed one, the offspring of Abraham, offspring of Judah, offspring of David, servant of Yahweh, who would sacrifice his life to make intercession for his people, who will be buried and who will rise again, who will rule an everlasting kingdom of the saints, also resurrected to eternal life. The law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness of God that's going to be given to us. This righteousness that we do not earn, but that God gives. Even the moral law points to this solution, because no one could ever keep the moral law perfectly. And no one ever did. For anyone to be saved, God would have to make another way. And every sacrifice on the altar declared that God would in fact do so, and that he would do so through blood atonement. In fact, in Leviticus, again quoted in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That has been the constant testimony from the beginning. So Paul goes on, this is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all that believe. This is a divine righteousness for those who are trusting in Jesus, the Messiah. Now think about what his name means even. Remember, the angel declared that he was, this child to be born of the virgin, was to be named Jesus. Yahweh saves. Well, does that mean he's going to save us from the oppression of the Empire of Rome? Does that mean he's going to save us from economic collapse? Does that mean he's going to save us from other social problems? Is he going to save us from physical disease? Well, eventually, yes. But that is not what the angel pinpointed. For he will save his people from their sins. Think about the significance of that. How can sinful human beings, sinners by birth and by choice, be rescued from their sin? It's part of us. It's like saying, I'll be rescued from my DNA. It's who I am. It's what I do. It's how I think. This Savior's extraordinary. He will save us from our sins. His name means Yahweh saves. This child, Yahweh, will save. He is the God-man Savior. So, this sin that we all have, this part of our being, is really at the root of every horrible thing that we experience. It's the reason there's disease. It's the reason there's death. It's the reason there's cruelty. We're under the curse of that sin. Until we deal with the cause of all the bitter fruit, the seed that is planted right in our hearts, we'll never be free from all the things that make our life a life of difficulty and suffering. Nobody is saved from sin. Nobody is saved from the penalty of that sin, the judgment and the death, in any other way but this. There is no distinction. Now, why is that? Well, there's no distinction because all have sinned, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, educated, uneducated. Doesn't matter who you are or when you live, all have sinned. There are no exceptions anywhere but Jesus. So by our works, we will be found guilty and deserving of wrath. And the all goes with the second part of the sentence as well. All are justified. They are all declared righteous by one means only, by God's grace as a gift. It's not that every human being will be saved, but that every human being is saved only in this way. So how can God give this gift? The text says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a ransom price. It buys us back out of the prison of sin and death. It's a ransom price of Christ's lifeblood, just as all the sacrifices have been predicting through all the centuries leading to his coming. But the question is, how can God forgive us and still be righteous? People tend to emphasize either forgiveness or justice as they think about God. The forgiveness group argues that because of God's love for us, our sin is actually not all that important to God. And because God is this way, some argue, and I've heard this argument actually quite recently, even in our own church family. Some would argue that we who know God should stop acting like sin is a serious problem. Just love people. Don't call them to repentance. Don't lead off services with confession of sin. Don't exclude anyone from the church family or remove them in church discipline. That's the forgiveness group. Others say, no, sin is serious. God won't let you off for any reason whatsoever. You have to keep striving for his acceptance because justice demands it. There are people that struggle with guilt all the time because they feel like they never measure up. Well, they're right. They never measure up. But that is precisely what Paul has just spent two chapters proving that we are all incapable of doing. So what's the answer? The answer really is found at the foot of the cross. Paul explains how God can be completely righteous and still give the gift of perfect righteousness to people who are sinners and thus free them from wrath. And it's going to have to do with how redemption works. How can this ransom price actually buy us forgiveness? How does that work? So I want you to remember, as you think about God's righteousness, I want you to remember that God's righteousness is displayed in his character. God is faithful. God cannot lie. God is a God of steadfast love. When he says something, you can count on it. His character is righteous. And God's righteousness, you see it in his actions. He does what's right every time. But you also see it in his gift. God's righteousness is his gift. And when God gives you something, when he gives you his righteousness, it is yours forever. We need all those to go together. If his character isn't good, maybe next year he pulls the gift from me. If his actions aren't good, then maybe I don't want eternal life living in his eternal kingdom. This absolute king, if he's not actually good in his actions. But because of his character, his actions, his gifts, they are all display of righteousness. This is exactly what we need. So how does this work? Secondly, let's look at the righteous rescue of sinful humans. And before we go here, just so we understand, you know, a lot of us are familiar with this, but have you ever been outraged when you feel like somebody who's doing the wrong thing and brutalizing other people is getting away with it? I mean, you know, even if you're watching a movie and that's happening, right? You're like, when is he going to get his comeuppance? Okay? All right. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God, verse 25, put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in the divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, he might be righteous. And the justifier, the righteous maker, the declaring righteous of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we need to talk about this word propitiation. It's not exactly the most commonly used word. You probably didn't use it last week in your everyday conversation. Propitiation. Let me give you an illustration. When we were able to travel to Cambodia, I guess it was 2011, you would notice at the corner of where businesses were and homes, you would notice these colorful, kind of look like birdhouses on a stilt. You know, very quaint, very cultural, right? And on that little birdhouse, colorful birdhouse, there was a place where people had like fruits and vegetables and other kinds of scraps of things that could be valuable. What were those there for? It wasn't for decoration. It actually reflected what is the oldest religion in Cambodia, and that's animism, where nature is full of all kinds of spirits, and in particular, evil spirits. And if you don't want the evil spirits to attack your family, you need to propitiate them. You need to appease them. So you have your little shrine out there, and you put this food out there for those spirits, for those demons, so that they won't bother you. That's propitiation. Okay? You say, well, wait a minute, I don't even like thinking about God in that way. Well, propitiation at its basis means to satisfy the justice and wrath of God by sacrifice. What they were trying to do was to satisfy those nature spirits so that the nature spirits wouldn't attack them. Well, God has put forward a propitiation, a way to satisfy his justice so that his wrath doesn't need to fall. And it is not that, like there in Cambodia, we human beings are bringing to the altar something that would appease God. I mean, really, fruits and grains on a shrine? I mean, how much are you going to give to God to appease him? What if you emptied your bank account and you paid off God? He doesn't need your money. Even, you know, all the sacrifices, the bulls and lambs, you know, God asked the question in his prophets, do I drink blood and do I eat cows? Why would that satisfy? No, God has put forward this sacrifice himself. He has provided the sacrifice. God is the one who must be satisfied, and God is the one who has provided the sacrifice that will do so. That sacrifice is Christ Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His lifeblood was poured out not for his own sin, it was poured out as a substitute for ours. Now think about the Old Testament, all those past sacrifices of animals under Old Testament ceremonial law. They could not in and of themselves pay the price for human sin. God, I'm a sinner, so I'm gonna kill my dog. I'm gonna sacrifice my little lamb. And that'll take care of my sin. Well, how does that work? They could not in and of themselves pay the price for human sin. They pointed forward to Jesus the Messiah, the God-man, the sinless human being who's also God in the flesh, who would give his life for our atonement. God in his forbearance means you're holding off until things change. God in his forbearance passed over the sin of those Old Testament believers until the sacrifice that actually cleansed them could be made in the person of Jesus Christ. This was the display of God's righteousness in the past. He said, look, you're looking forward to the sacrifice that's actually going to propitiate, that's actually going to satisfy the wrath, and you're going to do that symbolically with the lamb, with the bulls. But now, in the present time, God shows his righteousness by declaring those righteous, declaring them not guilty, who are relying on Jesus to save them by his own perfect righteousness given to them as a gift from God. So God is righteous to declare them righteous because this is the way he has always forgiven sinners who believe in him, by the atonement of Christ's lifeblood. This is the way God has always done it. The offspring of the woman has crushed the serpent's head. The serpent has bruised his heel. He suffered to conquer Satan and sin and death for us, just as God promised on the very day that Adam and Eve sinned and began to die. This is why John the Apostle gives this promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, talking to believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful in that he keeps his promises. He is just, he is righteous, because he forgives us on the basis of Christ's atonement, Christ's perfect merits, his payment for our sin, and his perfect life. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Forgiveness has always come this way. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everything that does not perfectly match God's perfect standards. God is righteous to give you his perfect righteousness on this one basis. That's how he does it. Now, what is the result of that? The good results of God's way of salvation. Understanding that this is the only way God saves sinners has tremendous practical impact on how we think and live, and particularly how we think and live in our relationship to other people. First off, it humbles us. It humbles us. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This upholds God's holiness. This demonstrates that none of us deserves to be here. There's no chest pounding in God's kingdom other than, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not one of us deserves to be part of this kingdom. Every one of us has failed on our own. The pastors, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, the Christian school teachers, the people that get half their income to the Lord. Everyone has failed. If the most religious community in the world failed, how can the rest of us succeed? The Jews received direct revelation from God. They were his chosen people. They received the covenants of promise. Through them, the Messiah came. Yet, even they could not measure up, as their own history makes abundantly clear. It's for sure that none of the rest of us will. It humbles us. So in our interaction with one another, there is no room for self-righteous pride. There are no elites. There are no untouchables. We are all hopeless and helpless But for the loving, gracious, costly rescue God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. No wonder we are called to associate with the lowly. No wonder we're called to count one another more significant than ourselves. No wonder Jesus says the greatest among you is the one who serves. No wonder we look to help those who are weak and struggling, to restore those who have fallen, considering ourselves as we fall too. We boast in what Christ has done for us, not in what we have done for Christ. It humbles us. And where you see pride, you see really a core self-deception about how the gospel works at all. Secondly, it unites us. God is one, three persons in one. His people are one. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, that would be the Jews practicing Jewish ceremonial law, and the uncircumcised, those who don't do that, through faith. There's huge variety in the church. But that variety does not mean there are walls between us. We value one another as those who are heirs of grace. We come together as those who are relying on Jesus. Our wealth, our education, our health, our cultural background, our physical characteristics, our gifts, our abilities, our place as we function in the body, these are not nearly as significant as our union with Jesus. I mean, think about the body. Hands are a wonderful thing, but you cut them off from the body and they're useless. Same with feet or noses or ears. It is in our union that what makes us different becomes truly valuable. So as we work together, as we discuss disagreements, as we seek to meet needs and launch endeavors, we keep our union in mind. Love for one another marks us as actually being disciples of Jesus. We're unified. So this humility and loving unity are the hallmarks of those who actually believe the gospel. It is how we think and live. And then third, this way of salvation upholds God's law. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Well, how do we do that? We uphold it in its perfection. Every system of works righteousness has to reduce the demands of the law in order to make them seem attainable. Every single one. The very elaborate ones and the very simple ones. You can make your list long or short, but if we think we can check off the boxes of the law's demands, we've seriously underestimated what the law requires. Think about where all the law of God goes. It's not just actions, it's failure to act. It's not just deeds, but it's words. Words spoken and words withheld. It's not just words, but thoughts. Not just bad thoughts, but even failure to have good thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And it's not just thoughts, it's desires too, as the 10th commandment shows. You shall not covet. That's at the level of desire. So it's not just our having improper desires, but it's also not having proper desires. This is why we need to be born again, so that we can actually want to serve God from the heart instead of just out of duty. Nobody can meet this kind of standard. Nobody. So human nature is to reduce the demands. But that undermines the law. That undermines it instead of upholding it. And when we misrepresent the law of God, we misrepresent the God whose law it is. The only reason we lower the standard is to elevate ourselves. We put ourselves where God belongs. That means that actually, any system of works righteousness actually amounts to usurping God's place. And as such, expresses not man's righteousness, but man's sinfulness. We uphold the law in its perfection when we submit to this way of salvation where God gives us his righteousness, because we can't earn it on our own. We also uphold the law and its purpose. The purpose of the law is to show us we cannot meet its perfect standard, so that we will look instead to Christ to save us. If we will listen to what the law is saying to us, we will find ourselves ushered toward Jesus. So we continue to be people of the book. We don't teach people to ignore it. And neither do we sanction teaching it divorced from its purpose to lead us to Jesus, the hero of the gospel and our only hope. So it leads to some questions about how you and I are actually living the Christian life. In what ways are you and I displaying humility or contradicting it? So the way I interact with other people show that I have a deep understanding that I'm nobody, that I haven't earned my place, that it's been given to me by God. In what ways are you showing your loving unity with brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those who are very different from you? And in what ways are you holding high the Word of God as perfect in its teaching and Christ-centered in its message? This is how we honor the Word of God. We don't want to distort it. And it has profound effect on how we live toward one another. I was reminded in working through this passage of that invitation song, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." And I think I'm looking at Uncle Fred and I'm going, you know, I think I didn't remember that quite right, but it's kind of like that. I left off the sick and sore and whatever, although I see different versions of it when I was looking it up. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." In the years that Noah was building the ark, he preached righteousness to his generation and warned of coming judgment. Most scoffed at his message of God's justice. They did not believe that God would in fact pour out wrath against them for their sin. As it turned out, only Noah's family believed enough to get into the ark before the fountains of the deep were broken up and the world was deluged with the rain. Everyone outside the ark perished. Everyone inside was saved. Those who were saved survived not because there was no judgment against sin. They survived because they had got into the ark. And so it is with Jesus. Do not think judgment will never come. It is for sure. Let it move you into the only place that you will be safe, in Jesus. He is your ark of safety when the flood of judgment comes. Faith is not just knowing there's a boat. Faith is getting in. Perfect righteousness, gracious gift. Will you receive it? Have you received it? Let's pray. God, we thank you for making a way for us, rebels, enemies, plagued by sin, with no antidote, no cure. God, thank you for making a way through Jesus. Thank you for giving to us your righteousness, his perfect merits, Thank you for paying the price for us to where every sin of deed or word or thought or desire could be wiped clean by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for granting to us eternal life through Him. Thank you for making us part of your eternal kingdom because of your anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, our Savior and our Lord. We pray that we might live in ways that reflect the realities that we have studied this morning to your glory and to your praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray.